We shall now turn to the chapter which we read, Esther chapter 5, and we shall consider this chapter together. In our studies in Esther so far, we have noted how that Haman was exalted by the king to a place of high honour. The king had brought out a law that everyone was supposed to worship Haman. Mordecai was a Jew. He was a worshipper of the living and true God. Our God is a jealous God. He demands full worship. He demands that we love Him with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. He won't tolerate just a part of our worship. And He won't tolerate us worshipping anyone else as well as Him. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Haman discovers that Mordecai will not worship him, will not bow before him. And so he determines not just to destroy Mordecai, but to destroy all the Jews. Because Mordecai has made plain that it's because of his religion. It's because he is a Jew and worships Jehovah, the living and true God, the great creator of heaven and earth. It's because of that that he will not bow before Mordecai, before Haman. So Haman decides to destroy the whole Jewish nation. He's so arrogant. He gets the permission of the king. Letters are sent out in the name of the king. And so the day is set, the 13th day of the 12th month. And every Jew in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 127 countries, from India to Ethiopia, every Jew is going to be massacred on that day. Mordecai tells Esther that she must do something. He points out to Esther that she has come to the kingdom and she has become queen for a reason, for a purpose. God has a hand in all this. Why are you exalted to this special position? Is it not for such a time as this? She responds by commanding Mordecai and all the Jews in Shushan, the capital city, to spend 3 days in fasting and prayer. And she and her maids also fast and pray. And then, after having fasted and prayed, she will go in and face the king. And if she die, she die. If she perishes, she perished. Because the king had this law that anyone who went in to the king's inner chambers without being invited would die. Unless the golden scepter were stretched out to them. And so, 3 days are spent in fasting and prayer. And then, that brings us to chapter 5, and we find here Esther's supplication. First, there's the fasting and the prayer before facing the king. The Bible tells us, be careful for nothing. Be anxious about nothing. Be worried about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So you are to be careful, to be anxious, to be worried about nothing, but to come to the Lord with it and give it to Him. To lay it upon Him. and laying it upon the Lord, let peace be in your heart. And so here's Esther and Mordecai and the Jews praying. Cast your burden on the Lord. Don't take it back again. Leave it on the Lord. Leave it with Him. And let the peace of God fill your hearts. What a tremendous encouragement that is to us. In the midst of all the difficulties and problems we can face, in the midst of all the trials of life and the storms of life, when faced with great danger, pray. Leave it with God. God will look after the situation. We've noted how Mordecai in this book is a type of Christ, and also how Esther is a type of the church. And here we see Esther dealing first with God and then dealing with man. If only we were more ready to pray. If only we prayed more, we'd see more. We'd have more cause for peace and of joy. And so many of the problems of life would be sorted out if only we prayed. Why do we see such little blessing in our churches? Why are there so few conversions? Because we pray so little. Why have we so many worries and fears and anxieties? Because we don't bring them to the Lord. The law stated that anyone who went into the inner chambers of the king and approached to him without being invited would die unless the scepter was held out to them. So Esther, having prayed, she then makes her way into the king's presence. She prays and then she acts. And there must be action along with our prayers. Our prayers followed by decisive action. Sometimes we pray and we just leave it at that. We don't go any further. We don't do anything about it. We should pray, trust God to give us the help, and take the action, the required action. And then we're told that she put on her royal apparel. And that's interesting. She dressed herself in her royal robes. She put a crown upon her head. The crown that the king Ahasuerus himself had placed upon her head. The royal apparel, the royal robes that the king had given her. She dresses herself in these. You see, she's coming to the king and she's pleading. She's pleading, "You made me this. You exalted me to this position. You gave me these royal robes and you gave me this crown upon my head. And on the basis of this, she now pleads with the king." And it's a bit like that in prayer, isn't it? We are to come before our king. And we come before him dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness that he has given us. With a crown upon our heads. The crown wherewith he has crowned us. We come into his presence claiming what he has done for us already. He has begun the good work in us. He has justified us. And so we appear in the robes of our righteousness, his righteousness given to us. He has adopted us. We're the children of God. And so as God's children, we claim him as our Father. We have the crown upon our heads, the crown of God's children. Our Father which art in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray in that way, didn't he? To claim that we are his children. And to claim that therefore on the basis of our adoption. And the mercy and grace that he has shown to us already. That he would do for us. more than we can ask or think. We approach him as those who have been greatly blessed already, as those who have been elevated from the dunghill, from the beggar's position, and made princes and chief among his people. And we come, therefore, with arguments in our prayers. Lord, hear me. I'm your elect. Lord, hear me. You called me with your great calling to be yours and to show forth your praises. Lord, hear me. You adopted me and sanctified me and united me to yourself and put your spirit in my heart. Hear my prayers for your glory's sake, for your own name's sake. So Esther comes before the king with her supplication. Then secondly, the king shows his delight in her. Verse 2. When the king saw Esther with a crown upon her head, the robe, the royal robe upon her, when he saw her stunning beauty, his chosen queen, humbly coming into his presence, we're told that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Esther came into the presence of the king in fear of death. The law was there. The king hadn't invited her into his presence for more than a month. She had come. He was such a tyrant. Would she die? Would she perish? How different it is when you and I come into the presence of our great king. We don't come with fear and trembling that we're going to perish. But we come with boldness to a throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not dangerous for us to come into the presence of God. The danger is in staying away. The devil tries his best to keep us from coming into God's presence. The devil says, you're not worthy. You're not acceptable. You're such a sinner. You've done this horrible thing. How dare you come to God? Not only that, but you've sinned again and again. You're so persistent in sin. You have no right to come to God. How can you show your face in his presence? Wait till you're a better person. Wait till you've repented and done some good works. But that's the devil trying to keep us from God's presence. No, we come, and we come into his presence not in the rags of our own self-righteousness, but we lay aside, as it were, our own rags. And we take the robe, the royal robe of Christ's righteousness. Our hope is in him. He is beautiful. He has done everything well. He is the perfect one. And he gives us his perfection. And he takes our sin upon himself. So we come in his robe, in his righteousness, not pleading our own merits, but saying, Lord, be gracious to me for your son's sake. Remember the great sacrifice that he offered on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's taken away my sin. Is it not written in your word that you have cast my sins behind your back? Is it not said that they are cast into the depths of the sea? You will remember my sins no more. You are the one who blots out as a thick cloud my transgressions. I will not stay away. I must come. I'm told to come. I'm invited to come. Salvation is in coming. Destruction is in staying away. So Esther comes in fear before this tyrant king, because there's the threat of death. But you and I, we come with boldness. Even although the devil will try to keep us away, we come in the royal robe. We are ashamed of ourselves, but we're proud of Christ. And we come because we're invited. We come to a loving God, to our Heavenly Father. Thirdly, notice the king's promise. Verse 3, the king said unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? And it shall be given unto thee to the half of the kingdom." What is thy request? Whatever it is, I will give it to you, even if you request me a half of the empire. Seems a bit boastful. Pretentious, doesn't it? Do you think he really would? If Esther had asked him for half the kingdom, do you think he'd have given it? Whatever about King Ahasuerus, God never makes empty promises. There's nothing pretentious about his promises. He says, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. To everyone that asketh, that seeketh, that knocketh." There's these promises. He promises us, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." He promises you not just half of Persia, but something far greater. He promises you the whole of the kingdom of heaven. Persia, where is it today? And all the gold of Persia will be left behind when you and I, when we die. But if we have heavenly riches, if we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, then we are blessed forever. He promises to do for us above and beyond what we can ask or even think. Ask and you shall receive. No doubt about it. Whatsoever you ask believing, you shall receive. Whatsoever you ask according to his will, he will give you. And what is his will like? His will is shown to us in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. To those who love God. Just this afternoon I was reading an illustration of this. Quite a moving illustration, I thought. The picture was drawn of a ship in a fearful storm. Huge waves are lashing against the ship. They're crashing over the deck. They're carrying away the lifeboats and life rafts. The boat is creaking. The rudder is broken. The wheelhouse has been smashed. The engines have failed. And there's the boat, tossed about on the waves, one moment lifted up to the skies and the next moment crashing down into the depths. Is it going to survive? The crew are in trepidation. They look out of the boat and they see they are quickly being driven against these fearful rocks. And then over the storm is heard the voice of the captain. Don't be afraid. All these winds and waves and storms are just taking us into the harbour. That's the way it is with the child of God. All the winds and the waves and the storms and the tempests and the troubles and all the things that go wrong, and they're all driving us in to the desired haven, to the blessed port of heaven, where we will be safe and secure forever. What is thy request, Queen Esther? What wilt thou? And it shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. God is giving us something far, far greater than half of Persia. He's giving to us the kingdom of heaven. Ask whatever it is, whatever worries you or troubles you, whatever's bothering you, whatever tempest you're going through. Come to Him. Pray to Him. Leave it with Him. All works for the best. Then fourthly, notice Esther's wisdom. Esther, verse 4, answers the king, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." She doesn't make a sudden demand to the king, a demand that his laws be overturned or that his favourite be executed. She invites him to come to her banquet. She will show her love and kindness to the king, her hospitality. She'll warm his heart, as it were. "Be wise as serpents," says the scripture, "harmless as doves." So many people are so confrontational in what they do, but we have to be wise. We have to be sensible. Keep out of unnecessary trouble. She invites the king, and she asks Haman to come along too. Haman, whom the king had exalted to a position almost beside himself, so that he was asking that Haman be worshipped like the kings of Persia were worshipped. His right-hand man, the man who's constantly with him, his favourite, she says, "Bring him along to the banquet. Bring him too." And so the two of them come along to the banquet. And the king asks again, "What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? Even unto the half of the kingdom, it shall be performed." And again Esther says, "My petition, my request is, if I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant me my petition, to perform my request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them tomorrow. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So she takes her time, as it were. She takes her time to work on the king. She shows her reluctance. She shows her sensitivity. There's no arrogance here. There's no pride in the way she comes forward. She shows that it's something really hard for her to do. She invites the king and Haman to a second banquet. She's looking to God to prepare the way. She's seeking the leading and guidance of God, the God who overrules, the God of providence, the God who's working in the affairs of men. And interestingly, the king plays along with it. He's curious to know, He would love to know what the request is, but he's prepared to wait. His interest is increased. What is it? Why is she so reluctant to ask me? What is it that she's really so concerned about? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You need wisdom. You need help in making decisions. You need God to guide you. Ask Him. And He will guide. The king doesn't know what Esther is going to ask for. How different it is with God, though. We come to God with our prayers. And He says, before you call, I will answer. He knows what our petitions are before we ask Him. We don't have to come with elaborate explanations. He knows everything about us. He knows our needs better than we know them ourselves. He knows what our needs will be tomorrow and next week and next year. He knows everything about us from the beginning to the end. What encouragement that should give us then to come into His presence. O Lord, Thou hast me searched and known. Thou knowest my sitting down and rising up. Yea, all my thoughts afar to Thee are known. My footsteps and my sitting down, all my thoughts, even the words are in my mouth before I speak, they're not hidden from God. Everything God knows. And therefore, how much we should be men and women of prayer. And then finally, we notice Haman's painful pride. Verse 9, Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. He had been in the king's presence. He had been in the very presence of the queen, Queen Esther, on his own with the king. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation and anger and madness against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Just imagine him. So proud a man. So full of himself, thinking of himself as so important. And he comes out from the king's palace, and all around are the king's officers and his nobles, and they're all bowing to him. And then he spots him, the Jew. And he will not stand up, and he will not worship him. How he hates him. And yet, he restrains himself. He thinks to himself, I'm going to get my revenge. He was limited, no doubt, in what he could do. He couldn't just lay hands on Mordecai. He would have to ask permission from the king before he could do that, because the king was the one who had the lives of men in his hands. He was the dictator. He was the one in control. So Haman restrains himself and he goes home full of anger. He had so much to be grateful for, so much to be thankful for, so much to be joyful for. But there's one little, as it were, niggly thing. There's one little problem, as it were, causing him difficulty. This man of God who will not worship him. He calls, verse 10, calls together his friends and Zeresh his wife, and Haman tells them of the glory of his riches. We know about Trump, the New York billionaire who's standing for the Republican Party in the nominations for President of the United States. Donald Trump, billionaire. Well, this man, Haman, was a multi-billionaire. He had promised if he was allowed to destroy all the Jews, that he would pay billions and billions of pounds worth of silver into the king's treasury. He was vastly rich. The glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, we're told that he had 10 sons. No doubt many daughters as well. And all the things wherein the king had promoted him, second in command in the kingdom. And how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. And Haman said moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. Myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. I'm so special. I'm so wonderful. I'm so great. I'm so clever. I'm so successful. The pride of the human heart. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew. How he spits out that word. The Jew. The servant of the living God. Sitting at the king's gate. How he hates the Jew. And then Zeresh, his wife, she comes with her advice. She says, let gallows be made 50 cubits high. Amazing gallows. 50 cubits, 75 feet high. This great structure. And go and ask the king so that you will be allowed to hang Mordecai on these gallows. Just imagine him hanging up there from the gallows so that everybody can see what happens to the enemy. The enemy of Haman and the one that will not bow before him. Little Mordecai hanging up there in the sky by his neck. And go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman. And he called together the joiners and the builders. And before long they had set up this great structure. And he imagined Mordecai the Jew hanging from it. And little did he think that he himself would be hanging up there. The enemy of Mordecai. The enemy of the Jews. The enemy of God's people. And the enemy of God. How dangerous it is to be an enemy of God's people. How dangerous to be an enemy of God. The wicked digs a pit and falls into it himself. And here he builds the gallows on which he himself will hang. Remember, God is judge. And although the wicked prosper, it's but for a moment. Though they seem so successful, though they seem to get so rich, and they do so well, and they crush the poor under their feet, yet it's only for a little time. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be? Have you made your peace with God? It's so vital to make your peace with God. There's a judgment day coming. And it's soon. Are you ready to stand before your Maker? Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be? Prepare to meet your God.